You turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Rustle those pages real loud, will you? I have missed the sound. 3 weeks ago, I was preaching in a church in Scotland where the pastor is not a believer in Christ. And he had a nervous breakdown, and so they needed somebody to fill the pulpit. And so I got the job. But I stood there and I asked the people to turn to a text of Scripture, and the silence was deafening. The only people in the room with a Bible was me, Bob Cosby, my wife, and Marilyn Cosby. Everybody else just sat there and stared at me. So it is so good to be home and hear that rustle of pages when you ask someone to turn. But we did enjoy in Germany last Thursday night. Time with some believers there who incidentally are in a state church, and their pastor also does not know the Lord, but they have been studying the Bible because they've been studying with Ralph and Lynette and Keith and Kathy Copley, and they rustled their pages, believe me. So we got a little bit of that sound from a small group, but it's sure good to hear that sound. Just rustle them a little bit, will you? There, thank you. Okay, good. That just feels so good. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Read from verse 28 down through verse 32. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, Father, by Your Spirit, teach us Your Word today. We're anxious, Lord, to know what You have to say. And so we pray that we will understand the truth that You are trying to get across from the Apostle Paul through Your servant this morning. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. God views our salvation from His vantage point as a finished and a completed act planned in the mind of God in eternity past. Actually, the culmination of it all will come at the return of Jesus Christ to take us to glory, to be with Him. He who knows the end from the beginning has declared that there is no condemnation to any believer. And Christ could proclaim, "Not one of those that You have given to Me has been lost. Not one." Now, there's an absolute assurance in that. God has already foreloved us, forecared for us, forelected us, and therefore He has marked out beforehand that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He views us as already called, already justified, and even already glorified. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the implication of all of this? After the Apostle Paul has related God's view of Christian redemption, and mind you, remember, this is the way God views it, not the way man can see it, except as revealed in Scripture, but the way God views it. And after he's related God's view of Christian redemption, he pours out his inspired soul with a paean of praise, an emotional outburst from this apostle that stands in real contrast to the cold logic that he has given in these first 8 chapters up to this point. And through a series of questions, he proves the security of the believer and then reaches a great climax in the last three verses where he says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Fantastic, isn't it? Just the burst of praise from the Apostle Paul in sharing with us these great truths concerning redemption. Now he begins by asking this first question. What shall we say to these things? Now of course the things that he's referring to could refer to what we've just learned in this 8th chapter of Romans. Mainly that those whom God justified, He called; those who He called, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son; those He predestined, He glorified, or He justified; and those that He justified, He also glorified. It can refer specifically to that, but it also could refer to the great many things concerning our redemption that the Apostle Paul has given in the 8th chapter of Romans. Or even further, in all likelihood, he's referring to the whole panorama of things that he's given since the opening verse of the first chapter, right down to this point in chapter 8. Paul, in those 8 chapters, has swept through the entire plan of salvation, all the way from those first 3 chapters, where he demonstrated and proved the lostness of all mankind, and then demonstrated how the law could not save them, and then demonstrated how Christ did save them. Clear to the place that we see ourselves seated with Christ in heavenly places, glorified with Him. And as a climax of the whole thing, He comes to these verses to share with us our security in Jesus Christ. Having presented salvation in a systematic form, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, he now anticipates what we might say, having heard all of the doctrinal things that are involved here. What questions might we ask? What might there still be lingering in the back of our mind that is not totally and completely settled? And so he asks this series of questions and answers them in a marvelous manner. If you survey the last verses, beginning at verse 31, go through verse 39 of this chapter, you will learn that there are 3 very basic reasons for the believer's confidence in their salvation. The first reason is found in verses 31 through 33, and it has to do with their relationship with God. The second has to do with verse 34, has to do with the relationship to Christ. And then in verses 35 through 39, you have the believer having assurance of his salvation because of the relationship that the believer now has with his circumstances. And so those 3 things are predominant as you go through the text. Also, as you go through these verses, you find that they're introduced to us 5 potential challenges to God's will and plan for us. One has to do with the matter of opposition. Is it possible that the opposition could sweep us away? The answer, of course, is if God be for us, who can be against us? The second has to do with provision. God has made some promises concerning our provision, the provision of Jesus Christ for our salvation. The question is, can God keep His word? Can God fulfill that? Or is He, like we, subject to the circumstantial things of life? Another thing could be an accusation. What if Satan came up with a substantial accusation concerning us that God could not properly answer? What would happen? Would God have to condemn us based upon the case pleaded by Satan? Is it possible that we yet have to face a trial to find out if we qualify? Is it possible that the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, will be able to con God out of giving us up? It's a question. Another has to do with our sinfulness. Maybe I'm sinful. Maybe I'm too sinful. If I'm sinful, maybe I've sinned so that, in actual fact, I can lose my salvation. Can anyone challenge the purpose of God? Is it possible for me to take myself out of His will and plan? Another question, how about suffering? Is it possible, maybe, that in the midst of all of the sufferings of life, that I get blown out of the sky, just blown off the track, and somehow find myself separated from God? Is it possible? Now, those are some of the questions we're going to have to deal with in finishing up this marvelous chapter. But today, we want to get started. We want to look at the first relationship and the first of the challenges as well. And the relationship, as we suggested, had to do with the relationship to God. Verses 31 through 33. One of the things you learn as you go through this text is that God is for you. He proved that by sending His Son. Christ is for you. He proved that by dying. We already learned in verse 36 that the Holy Spirit is for you, and He proves that by helping us with our weaknesses. The thing is that there's a lot of other things against us. And when you're facing the foe head on, you sometimes begin to wonder and question whether anybody's for you, or, as Jacob said it, all these things are against me. You know, I work with young people from time to time, and you know, we really appreciate our young people. But you know, young people have a tough set of circumstances. They have all kinds of pressures. And they come to places in their life where they begin to think their parents are against them. They think that their youth director is against them. They think that their friends are against them. Everything is against them. Nothing is going right. The whole world is falling apart, as far as they're concerned. And Scripture declares God's for you. Okay? You can trust it. You see, the statement made here in our text in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? That if there is what we call first-class condition. Some of you have been through this before. Let me just quickly review. First-class condition is a fulfilled condition. That is, it's assumed to be true. Second-class condition is a condition you assume to not be true. And third-class condition is one that you assume is to be decided. It's up for grabs. It's maybe yes, maybe no. There's a first-class condition here. The word could be translated since rather than if. Not if, maybe, I hope so. But if, and I'm sure of it. If, and it's so. If, and it's fulfilled. In other words, since God is for you, who can be against you? That's the question. And you see, that's the assurance that the believer has. That God is indeed for us. Now, who could doubt that? After going through these eight chapters of the book of Romans and seeing all that God has provided, all of the intricate plan, all of the details concerning man's salvation, how God provided the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but God had from the very beginning a better way, which was the way of faith, putting faith and confidence in God, that God has sent His own Son to fulfill that faith of the people in the Old Testament and those people now looking back to the cross. And that God is able to provide salvation based upon all that He's provided in Jesus Christ. Given to us solely of grace, totally apart from works, but given to us so that we are able to accept as a free gift that which God has marvelously provided. It's astounding that anyone could experience all of that and then have a question as to whether or not God is for you. But you see, it happens. Especially when circumstances press in upon us. The idea of God being for us, the idea of God being pro-people, is rooted in His care of His people, the nation of Israel, and His mercy and His loving kindness throughout all of the Old Testament. And it's also rooted in New Testament truth in the sense of what God has done for the church, especially through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is for us. He's not against us. He's not an ogre up in the sky sitting there saying, oh boy, he sinned, I can get him. Some people think of God that way. That's not it at all. God is for us. He's pro-people all the way. He loves people. He loves sinners. Even though they grieve him, he loves them. And one thing for sure, he's for them. And if God's for us, what could ever be against us? Now, in order to just reinforce that, let me just call your memory this first text, Luke 22, where Peter is talking with the Lord, and the Lord looks at him and he says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you so he can sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. See, Christ is for him. Hey, Peter, look, Satan's out to get you, but I'm on your side. Of course, Peter went through a dreadful time. Right after that, he said, Lord, I'll follow you even to the death. And the Lord says, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, never. Not me. Anybody else, not me. And then he did it, of course. And he grieved and had to be restored and went through the whole thing. And final analysis, guess what he found out? Christ was for him all the way. Even though he was lousy, he was still for him. And he brought him back. And he restored him because he's for him. You see, we need to grow in the area of understanding God's care for us. We need to grow in the area of understanding that no matter what may seem to be true, God is for us. Now, just a couple of texts that I think will be helpful in that regard. Over in Psalm 27, just a marvelous psalm. David gained some of this perspective. There were times he got down under the circumstances, but usually he was looking to the Lord in the midst of all kinds of trials. He had his share of trials, I'll tell you. You talk about somebody who had everything against him, just take a peek. Look at this. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? In other words, if God's for me, who can be against me? Now, but watch. This is where the good stuff starts. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. Now that sounds like somebody's against him. My adversaries and my enemies. He's got adversaries and enemies. But see, God's for him. So what happens? They stumbled and fell. Now a host encamped, notice, against me. It's against him. My heart will not fear. The war arise against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He'll conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He'll hide me. He'll lift me up upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. This psalm is only typical of a good many others. Against him, against him, against him. My foes are against me. Everybody's against me. All these things are against me. But God's for me. And because God is for me, it makes all the difference in the world. I don't have to fear. I don't have to dread. I don't have to worry because if God's for me, who could possibly be against me? Look at Psalm 46. Just another little sampling here. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Notice, trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. That sounds like trouble. That sounds like difficulty. That sounds like somebody's against him. The earth's changing. The mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Waters roar and foam. The mountains quake at swelling pride. He's in a bad way. But look at what it says. When it comes to verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. Now, he's the one that's for us now. Who has wrought desolation to the earth, makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth, breaks the bow, cuts the spears in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. Cool it. Just cool it. Calm down. Don't be shook by everything that's happening around you. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our stronghold. last Thursday night, I was meeting with those people in Germany. They just wanted a brief, simple little devotional thought, and I jotted down a few thoughts, and I got going on the thing. Oh, boy, I could have gone all night. I started showing them texts where it says that God is above us. We're under His feathers. Under His wings we shall trust. And then I showed them that God is beneath us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. So I better not preach the sermon. It'll take too long. But He's also before us. And then it says He's behind us. And then it says He's around us. And then it says He's with us. And then it says He's within us. And of course He says He's for us. Hey, what more do you want? I got these German people all excited, you know. They were just, whoa, wow. And they told me why afterward, because they've got this real difficult situation with a pastor who is denying God publicly and all of the rest of it. And they're trying to win Him to the Lord. And they needed encouragement. And boy, you know, you got God everywhere. God's here. He's here. He's here. He's, you know, and they just walked out of that place with a sense that God's got us surrounded. Like bodyguards, you know, walking out. I was so excited because it was just a simple thought that got carried away. And God blessed it in a marvelous way in their lives. And it turned out to be just exactly what they needed. But you see, it's true. God's above you and He's beneath you and He's all around you and within you and everything. He's before you. He's behind you. But most of all, in our text today, He's for you. He's not against you. He's not out to get you. He's there because He loves you. One other text that we ought to look at is Psalm 118. Psalm 118. This again is one of those marvelous psalms of assurance. Again at verse 6. Notice what it says, huh? The Lord is what? For me. Hear that before? The Lord is for me. I will not fear what can man do to me. The Lord is what? For me among those that help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those that hate me. Better take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Better take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You know, it's a thrill to realize that God is indeed for us. All the way. We don't have to trust in man. We can trust in Him. Over in Ezekiel 36, this is one of those outstanding little chapters in the Bible that is kind of tucked away in the midst of a whole lot of things that you find in the book of Ezekiel. And because the book of Ezekiel sometimes is a little ponderous for people, they miss some of the goodies that are wrapped up here and there in a text like this. You ought to read the book of Ezekiel. It's great. But you see, it says in verse 9, you notice this is Ezekiel 36, verse 9. For behold, I am what? For you. Behold, I am for you. Now, the context here is this. The big question that underlies chapter 36 is why does God, the God of the universe, the creator of all the world, why does God mess around with broken lives? Why doesn't God just throw everybody away, start over? Why is it that God keeps messing around with people who forsake Him and foul the ball time after time after time after time? Habitually. Why in the world does God bother? You know why? Because He's committed to us. He's for us. And God makes it unmistakably clear that He does not deny His own character in the process. Because of the sin of the people of Israel, God had to deal with them. And verse 23 says it beautifully. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. See, God has to take sin seriously because of His holy nature. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. I'm going to have to judge the sin in your life. because I'm a holy God. And when I do that, the nations round about will recognize just how holy I am. Don't mess with that. God is a holy God, and He must judge sin. The word in the Hebrew is kadosh for holy. It means different. You take anything else that there is in all of the history of the universe, any god you want to find, any Greek mythology god, any idol, anything else, you put them alongside God and you're going to see something. God is different. Totally different. And He totally is set apart from sin. And because of that aspect of His character, He must judge sin. And you get this. This is so important. The reason that God took the life of Jesus Christ upon that cross was because of that attitude, because of that character, because of that holiness. God had to deal with sin, and He was a sin bearer, and God could not restrain His hand. He had to take it. And Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He demonstrated God must deal with sin, even when that sin is given in that substitutionary sense upon the person of Jesus Christ, His own Son. God had no choice. He had to deal with sin. He could never deal with us in grace until He had dealt with sin in the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. It was His holiness that caused that. Because God cannot wink at sin. He's got to take sin seriously. You think of that now. God tells us we should be holy because He's holy. Boy. Our lives should be different because He is a holy God. But you see, here, God is having to deal with sin. Now, that's not a pretty picture. We say, what does that have to do with God dealing with broken lives? I'll tell you what. Look what He says in verse 33. Skipping over some very important things. But in verse 33, it says this. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And they will say, this desolate land has become a garden of Eden, and the waste desolate, and the ruined cities fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for sacrifice, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What's He going to do? He's going to cleanse them. He's going to restore them. He's going to bring them back. Why? Because He's for them. That's why. He's committed Himself. You say, they didn't deserve it. That's grace. Of course they didn't deserve it. But it's grace. And God deals with them in grace. He could not ignore the sin. He had to deal with the sin. But He will restore the people. You see, in the Old Testament, we'll be talking about that in chapters 9 through 11, as we deal with God dealing with and restoring the nation of Israel. That's 9 through 11 of Romans. The first 8 chapters have been talking about how God took sinful men. Remember how sinful we were in chapters 1, 2, and 3? I mean, it felt like a rotten egg. It was so bad. I mean, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Pounded over and over and over again. We understood the lostness of man. How do we get from there to being glorified with God? Glorified with Jesus Christ? Well, the difference was the cross. Christ made the way. God committed Himself to us. Because in eternity past, He made a decision. And He committed Himself to us. And He made whatever provision was necessary to bring it about. And that provision was the death of His own Son. He was willing to do that because He loved you that much. He was that committed to you. Boy, I'll tell you, we've got reason, lots of reason, to rejoice in what God has done for us. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way to make me whole. Now, the thing we have to understand, though, is that the struggles of life are very real. I don't want you to think I belittle that at all. There are some tough times that we all face because there are some things against us. The problem that Jacob had back in Genesis 42 was that as he looked at the circumstances, he said, all these things are against me. And that's the way they certainly looked. But he did not reckon on the fact that God was for him. Should have known. After all the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and ultimately to Jacob, after all that God had done for him at Peniel and at Bethel, and the other stopping points where he built an altar to the Lord God of Israel, where God spoke to him and met his need, he should have known better. But you see, he looked at the circumstances and the problems, and he came to a decision. Everything's against me. Everything's against me. God's against me. My family's against me. Everything's against me. A hopeless condition. He did not reckon on the fact that even though circumstances seemed to be against him, God, the God who can cause all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, that God was for him. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't care how difficult life may be. I'll guarantee you, He's for you. He's for you. It's necessary, because of the nature of the case, it's necessary for Him to take you through the disciplinary schools. He'll have all kinds of areas where He's going to have to use the circumstances of life to press you and to shape you and to mold you. Because remember, all things work together for good to them that love God. God uses even the natural circumstances of life and the bad things that other people heap upon us. God uses them for a good purpose. If you'll just let Him shape you, He'll use them. He'll make you a man of God. That's what He's after, to make you like Jesus Christ. But you see, if you forget that He's for you, then you get overwhelmed by the circumstances. That's why you need to know it. You see, the devil's against you. His agenda is to terrorize us. Literally. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom you resist steadfast in the faith. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And 9. We are to resist him. That's our response to satanic pressure. On the other hand, the flesh is against you. Now the flesh, of course, operates from within. And the thing that's hard to understand it's being against us is because it seems so nice. It pats us on the back and tells us how wonderful we are. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, you pat a guy on the back and his head swells. It's a chain reaction, and this flesh just pats you on the back and your head swells. You begin to think you're something when you're nothing. And you like it. It's the self-gratification thing. It's the thing. Do what you feel like doing. That's the good thing. And because it feels so good at the moment, we hardly recognize that the feeling good of the moment is actually destructive. That the flesh is out to destroy us, particularly as it relates to the plan of God. The flesh is at enmity with God. It's God's enemy. And because of that, it wants us to do things that are going to destroy our capacity to love and serve God. And that's the agenda of the flesh, is to get you to do what you want to do. And what do we have to do? We're to deny ourselves. We're to recognize there's a higher priority, and the priority is to please God, not to please ourselves. The flesh cries out, please me, please me, please me. God cries out, please me, please me, please me. And the decision's yours. Who are you going to please? You can't please both. And so you see, it's a matter of self-denial, a matter of not doing it. It hurts not to do what I want to do. I like to do what I want to do. I don't want to be answerable to God or anybody else. I want to live my own life. I want to do it my way. That's the way you feel. It's a destructive thing. Because he that does the will of God abides forever. Now the world, it's against you too. Christ said it hates you because it hates me. The world can't get at me, so they're going to take it out on you. But the world works in a very subtle way. It makes itself very alluring and very attractive. Why? Because if the world can get you to love it, to allow some of your affection, not all of it, some of your affections to go, then it robs God of His due. Because you see, we're to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so the agenda that the world has is to make itself very attractive, very alluring, and you begin to love it, and when you do, you rob God. Boy, you think that Satan doesn't just jump up and down with glee every time you make that distinct choice to love the world rather than loving God with all of your heart? Every time you make a choice to do something that pleases yourself rather than pleases God? Oh, I'll tell you. And you see, that's against you. We're not going to just float through life and not have any problems because God's for us. All of those things are against us. But in the midst of all of the pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil, in the midst of all of the enemies that may be against us, in the midst of parents even that may be against us, or family that may be against us, or brothers or sisters that may be against us, or friends that may be against us, or even well-meaning Christian people who are against us, all of those things may be against you, but God is for you. And forget the rest, because if God is for you, you don't need anything else. That's the point. God knew that makes a majority. Because you see, God will lead you and direct you and instruct your life along life's path, and He will use whatever is necessary to make you what He wants you to be. Now, you say, wait a minute, I need proof. I mean, I know the Bible says God's for me. That should be enough. But I'm a skeptic. I need proof. What really demonstrative proof do I have that God is really for me? I'll tell you the next verse. He proved it in that He did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us. Now, I want you to understand that in the mind of Paul, undoubtedly, was a historical event that had taken place 2,000 years before. There was a man by the name of Abraham. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and you put him on an altar, and you slay him. And Abraham rose early the next morning. No delay. Prompt obedience. If Abraham had not learned anything else, he had learned obedience by faith. The New Testament tells us that he even reckoned on the fact that God could raise him from the dead. He knew he was the son of the promise. You can't lose in obeying God. If God says one thing, it seems to contradict another, you obey God anyway. Because God's not going to fail. And he operated with that kind of cognizance. But he went right to the point where the knife was ready to be plunged in the heart of his only son. And God stopped him. And then God made a declaration. And here's what he said in Genesis 22. He says, Abraham, now I know that there is nothing that I could ever ask you to do that you wouldn't do. And I know that on the basis of the fact that you have done the ultimate thing, you have been willing to give your own son. And when a man is willing to give his own son, you trust him. You can trust him. You know if he's willing to go that far, he's not going to back down on some other issue. I want to tell you 2,000 years later, on a rugged hill, a place called Golgotha, God did Abraham one better. Because there on that cross, God did not spare His Son. He slew Him as a sacrifice in our place. It was the only way that man could be reconciled to God, sinful man to a holy God. It was the only way. It was the only plan that God had in that regard. And He gave His all for you. Why? Because He's for you. That's why. You need any more proof? The argument that Paul gives is, if he did that when you were his enemy, now that you're his son, do you think he's going to do less? How much more Will He freely give us, note, all things? All things. Have you seen that before? Verse 28, all things work together for good. Draw a circle around both of those. Draw a line between them. They belong together. God does not say He's going to give you all roses and all purties and everything nice and wonderful and just float to heaven on a silver-lined cloud. God doesn't promise that. But I'll tell you what He promises. He promises that with the same loving hand that saved you, sacrificing Jesus Christ by His grace, that same loving hand is going to provide those things that come into your life, and He will use all things that He gives to you freely by His grace. He will use those to make you like Jesus Christ, because He's for you. And in the final analysis, the greatest thing that God can do for you is to make you like His Son. There's nothing greater that God could do for a human being than to make him like His Son. And God is pledged to do that. He has predestined that those that are His are going to be like Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in all the universe that is greater than that. For you to be like Christ. And so it's a gracious thing that He does. He uses the word charizomai. The word that really speaks of His grace. We could never deserve it. He did not do it because we'd earned it. He did not do it because we deserved it. He did it completely according to His grace. He gave us salvation that way, and He gives us all things that way. But in that moment of doubt, when the pressures of life are upon you and you're tempted to say, everything's against me, just remember this. God's for you. And He proved it by the death of His Son. And He will never allow you to be tested above that you're able, but will, with the testing, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will provide for you. He will never push you too far. He will never break you. He'll bend you. He'll shape you. He'll mold you. But He will never destroy you. Paul says, look, I've been knocked down, but not knocked out. I've gone through this experience that has crushed me, but I'm not forsaken. I've gone through this experience, and it's left me with that sense of destitution, but yet I always had God. And I know that what I've experienced the dying of who I was, so that the life of Christ might be manifest in my body, and it makes it worth all of the hard knocks of life. Especially when you know it comes from the loving hand of a God who's for us all the way. When He saved your soul, He declared it, I'm for you. And I'm not giving up on you. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, because I love you with an everlasting love. I tell you, that gives my heart such assurance. You know what it makes me want to do? It makes me want to worship Him. What a God. What a God. A God who was so holy that He couldn't look upon sin, but yet so desired to have fellowship with the creatures that He had created that He was willing to allow a substitute, His own Son, die in our place so that His holiness could be satisfied. And at the same time, man could be redeemed. He did that for me because He's for me. And He did it for you because He's for you. So hang the circumstances that seem to be so tough and trust God. He's worthy of that trust. He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up completely, how will He not also freely give us all things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose? It's the master hand who knows what he's doing. He makes no mistake. He's worthy of our trust. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the ministry in our own life. Your own Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Thank you that you didn't spare your son, but gave him up for us. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.